Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together and turn back to the epistle of Jude. The epistle of Jude, and let me read in your hearing these first two verses where we find this greeting that Jude gives to his recipients. Jude verse 1, these words we read. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Let's now join together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come before your word. And Father, as we come before your word today, we pray that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit again, that with unction and with freshness, the precious truth of your word would be driven to our hearts, that it would be written upon our hearts, that we would be those who have your word embedded in us as the very bread of life, that we would long for it more, that we would live upon it and rest in it with a greater and greater sense of its sufficiency. And Father, that we would be those who seek to obey its truth. Father, we pray that you would grant this by your Spirit to teach us in your ways. And Father, we pray that if there are those who do not know Christ today, that in accordance with your sovereign purpose, you would show sinners the wonderful reality of Jesus Christ, that they might turn from their sin, enabled by your Spirit, and put their faith and trust in the Lord. Father, all for your honor and all for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we continue today, of course, we are looking specifically in these days at verse 2. And in verse 2, we find here these various blessings that are wished upon that Jude prays for his recipients would have, namely, mercy, peace, and love. He desires that these things would be multiplied in them, that they would have them increasing and overflowing, that they would be abounding in these three realities. Jude's prayer is that we as God's people would have this abounding, overflowing experience and, yes, exercise of these three Christian graces. Now, we are looking specifically at the third of this triad of prayer, and that is love. Love, of course, is that agape love, that selfless, sacrificial love. And we have said that we can think of love in three different ways. We can think of God's love for us, we can think about our love toward God, and then our love towards each other. Those are the three ways we want to think about God's love and our love to Him. We said last time that as it relates to this love that God has in us for Him, it is our duty. We are commanded to love God with all of our heart, with all of our might, and with all of our soul. It isn't an optional exercise. It is a duty before God. We said last time that it is our highest priority. It's not one of several things we can do. It's number one on the list. Because when we love God as our highest priority, everything else falls into place, doesn't it? That really is the undergirding principle of which all of the Christian life is lived. Thirdly, we said that our love to God seeks to obey God faithfully. Those who love God are those who seek to keep His commandments, not perfectly in this life, but conscientiously and progressively as we seek to do what the Lord says. We desire that. That's what our heart wish is. Fourthly, we said that our love to God does not come naturally. We love God because He first loved us. And apart from that sovereign love that God has for us, we would never love God. We would be like the rest of humanity. We would be at enmity with God. We would be haters of God and lovers of self. And finally, we said our love for God is an issue that is truly a matter of our eternal destiny. Whether you love God or not is the mark of those who are in heaven. Only people who love God will be in heaven for all eternity. And those who hate God will be separated in condemnation for all eternity. Someone has said this, quote, "The greatest and best thing that can be said of a person is that he loved the Lord." And that is true. Augustus Strong said this. He said, quote, "Love to God is the essence of all virtue." We can talk about all different kinds of virtues, all different kinds of good traits that we might have and character qualities. Well, love to God is the essence of all true virtue. So as we think about loving God, as we think about Jude praying that love be multiplied among the people of God, we want to consider again today our love toward the Lord, kind of following up with what we said last week. And what I want to do is kind of unite together some of the insights of various great Puritan expositors from the past, namely Thomas Watson and Wilhelmus Abrakel, and kind of allow their thoughts to be compiled and then present for us a helpful picture of just exactly what does it look like if we truly love God. Now that really should be an important practical question. What does loving God look like? It's not merely saying we love God. There is some specific definite characteristics and traits. There's a portrait that can be painted of those who truly love the Lord. And so let me just list several things. Number one, if we love God, God will be esteemed and exalted far above all other things that exist. If we truly love God, God will be esteemed and He will be exalted above all other things that exist. Turn with me in your Bibles over into the Gospels. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Himself speaks to this reality. And in Matthew 10, beginning in verse 34, listen to these familiar words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household." A congregation, how contrary to what most people picture the Lord Jesus as being are these striking words that the Lord Jesus speaks here. People kind of have a caricature of Jesus. That Jesus is kind of the mild, meek, Melba Toast kind of nice guy, and He's always trying to do nice things. Jesus says, "I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to bring division." What does a sword do? It brings cleavage. It divides. But what I want you to notice even more specifically is, what does Jesus say in verse 37? And this is the reality of our love to God. Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus specifically in verse 37 addressed the issue of the quality or the character of our love for God. And he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me, or whoever loves son or daughter more than me, is not worthy of me. Now that's very striking language. Thomas Watson on this verse said this. He said, quote, in the law, the high priest was not to marry with a widow, nor with a harlot. Not with a widow, because he had not her first love. Nor with a harlot, because he had not all her love. God will have the whole heart. The true mother would not have the child divided. And God will not have the heart divided. God will not be an inmate to have only one room in the heart and all the other rooms let out to sin. It must be an entire love. End of quote. Congregation, that is the characteristic of what it means to have love toward God. It means that we esteem God and we exalt God in our love for Him above all other things that exist. Even mother, father, even daughter and son. Now, congregation, Jesus in no way whatsoever is trying to say in verse 37 that the duty of loving our parents or loving our children is not an important duty that we have. We are obligated, and Jesus is not setting one truth against another here. We are to love our father. We are to love our mother. That's a part of what it means to honor our fathers and our mothers. We are to love our sons and our daughters. That is innate. That is a part of what it means to be a human. We love our children. But Jesus said, in light of that assumption, we love our parents, we love our children, those most intimate of affections that we have naturally, we are to have an affection for God that is even above that. It is a love that is esteemed and exalted above all other loves. God must come first. That's what it means to love the Lord. Turn with me, if you will, an illustration of this over in the Old Testament book of Genesis. Genesis 22. Now, we're all familiar with this story, but I think it would be good to refresh our memory of this, what has to be one of the most incredible accounts in all of the Old Testament. And it has to do with Abraham, the father of the faithful, the friend of God, the father of all who believe. Those are the ways the Scripture refers to Abraham. It is, of course, the testing of Abraham's faith. And in Genesis 22, we read of this incredible, shocking, astonishing story. It says, verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went both of them together. Verse 7. And as Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So, verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." A congregation, there is perhaps no other more striking story in the Old Testament, if not in the Bible. God here puts Abraham and his faith to the test. And he comes to Abraham and he says, "I want you to take your son." And I want to be very clear about this. It is your only son. Now, obviously, he had another son. But I want you to take Isaac. Isaac, the one who brought laughter, whose name means laughter. I want to take the one, I want to be very clear, verse 2, the one whom you love. That's the one. I want you to take him. And I want you to sacrifice him to me. And what do we read of Abraham here? Well, if it had been me, I would have said, "Lord, are you sure about this? Lord, have I heard you right? Lord, surely I don't understand. Please give me more light, more understanding. This is the child of promise through whom the covenant will be fulfilled." We don't read any of that. We read of him going in obedience and doing exactly as God had commanded. Congregation, that is a mark of great faith and devotion and love to God, esteem for God above all others. As Jesus said, your love must be even greater than your daughter or your son, or it is not a love that is worthy of me. Congregation, what earthly relationship, what earthly possession do we treasure more than God? Because that thing is an idol. Anything that we treasure, any person, any possession, any place more than God is idolatry. What is your Isaac? What is the thing that is more important than God that you treasure? And here we read that the very thing, verse 14, the very thing that God called Abraham to do is the very thing that God has done. In his love, he sent his own son and sacrificed his own son. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Congregation, we are called as the people of God to love God and esteem him and exalt him above all other things. Do you do that? That's why Jude prayed and wished and desired that our love for God would be multiplied. Because if we're honest today, there is very often instances where things are elevated above our love for God. Now, congregation, don't take this story of Abraham out of context. This was a unique time in redemptive history. Don't come to me and say, God has called me to sacrifice my child. I will say, you need to go to a mental institution. Because that would be a twisting of redemptive history. That is not what God is going to call you to do. But the issue of the story is that issue of what do you treasure most? And what is your greatest love? Because those who truly love God, they will exalt and esteem God above everything else. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles, over into the Psalter. Turn with me to Psalm 16. A second mark or characteristic of true love to God is that not only if we love God will He be esteemed and exalted above all else, but God will be our greatest joy. God will be our greatest joy. Psalm 16, and I want to read just verse 11. Psalm 16 and verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Notice in verse 11 that statement. In your presence, speaking of God, in God's presence there is fullness of joy. Obviously, these words here in the context are messianic. It speaks of a prediction related to the Lord Jesus. Verse 10 speaks of the fact that His soul will not be abandoned in Sheol, nor will the Holy One of God see corruption. And the anticipation of verse 11 is that the risen, exalted Christ, who is enthroned there at the right hand of the Father, He will, in the presence of the Father, find fullness of joy. But congregation, what is true of the Lord Jesus, this idea of fullness of joy in the Lord, that is also true of those who truly love the Lord. They find fullness of joy in Him. Now, certainly there are many things that we find joy in. We find joy in our family, our spouse, our children, our grandchildren. We find joy in our hobbies, our interests, our pursuits, our friends. All of these things bring us joy. And that's a good thing. They ought to bring us great joy. But our greatest joy is found in the Lord Himself. Amen? In the Lord is found the fullness of joy. It is a present joy that we experience now so that we can rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And then there will be this future reality, this consummative reality of joy when we are in the presence of the Lord and there is fullness of joy. This congregation is a reality of those who love the Lord. Those who love the Lord find their greatest joy not in stuff. They find their greatest joy in the Lord. So I ask you the question, what is your greatest joy? What brings you your greatest joy? A place, a position, a person, something that you can accumulate? Or is your greatest joy found in Almighty God? Those who love the Lord find their greatest joy in the Lord Himself. Not affected by circumstance or situation or what they're presently experiencing. Turn with me, if you will, still in the Psalter. Turn over to Psalm 5. Psalm 5, we consider a third mark of those who love the Lord. If we love the Lord, God will be esteemed and exalted above all else. If we love the Lord, God will be our greatest joy. Number three, if we love the Lord, God will be greatly respected and reverenced. God will be greatly respected and reverenced. Psalm 5 and verse 7. Verse 7 says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." In the fear of you. That speaks of reverence for God. That speaks of an exalted sense of who God is, a respect of God, a reverence of God. Those who love the Lord have a reverence for the Lord. Now, those who don't truly love the Lord, they can be rather casual and flippant about the Lord. But those who truly love the Lord, there is a seriousness about the Lord. They reverence Him. And it affects how they enter into His house and what they do in His presence and the posture and attitude of their hearts when they bring Him their praise. Wilhelmus Abrakel said this. He says, quote, "There is reverence in love. If the soul in a loving disposition lifts herself up to the Lord, the glory of the Lord will illuminate her in such a measure that she dares not look unto the Lord with uplifted eyes, but will bow down and be astonished that she is permitted to love the Lord. Being irradiated with divine love, she will sink away in her nothingness. She will conduct herself as David did in the presence of the Lord. In thy fear, I will worship toward thy holy temple." Psalm 5 and verse 7. So the question is, do you have a reverence for the Lord? Do you have a sense of reverence that He is the one alone that exclusively deserves that reverence that is reserved for God alone? Do you have that reverence for Him? It will show in a thousand different manifestations. Turn with me, if you will, still in the Psalter, over in Psalm 42. Again, making a list of what it looks like to love the Lord. If we love the Lord, we will esteem Him above all else. We will find our greatest joy in the Lord. We will greatly reverence the Lord. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, God will be our greatest desire. God will be our greatest desire. The psalmist writes in Psalm 42, verse 1, he says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Here the psalmist shows his longing, his desire, His absolute priority of God in his life and in his heart. God is his greatest desire, and he likens it to a deer out in the pasture, a deer looking for a drink to quench the thirst. We all know about being parched. We all know about getting thirsty. And he uses this language here, this picture. And he says, just as a deer longs for flowing streams, my heart, my soul pants for you, God. And just as that is true in a physical level, verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Congregation, this is a mark of those who love the Lord. They desire God. They have a longing for God. Again, listen to Abrakel. He says, quote, "Love motivates the seeking of communion, and the soul is intent upon this. It searches out all opportunities to draw near and bring herself into the presence of the Lord, so that the Lord might cast an eye upon her and look upon her, and that she might also see him. That's what it means to love the Lord. It is this longing desire, a desire that goes beyond anything else that we may desire. Now, obviously, we are built as creatures with desires, aren't we? We desire drink when we're thirsty. We desire food when we're hungry. We have desires of affection and companionship. There are all kinds of desires that we can readily identify with. What about your desire for the Lord today? What about your longing and thirsting for God today? Are you here today and saying, well, I hope the sermon is not too long because I'm hungry and really desire to eat? Or does your longing for the Lord so outstrip that minuscule kind of physical longing that means relatively nothing in the scope of things? Do you long for God? Do you desire God? Do you thirst after God? When you come into His presence, when people are gathered, is your heart cultivated with this? It's like you're standing in line to be fed. It's like you're there ready to get that drink. And you're ready. And you're thirsty. Or are you just kind of, well, we're here again? It really shows the level of your spiritual maturity. Those who love the Lord will have God as their greatest desire. You're in Psalm 42. Turn with me over in Psalm 13 and consider with me another mark of what it means, the characteristics of loving the Lord. And it is this, in Psalm 13, a sense of distance from God will bring your heart and your soul the greatest grief. A sense of distance from God will bring your soul or your heart the greatest grief. Psalm 13 and verse 1. This is a psalm of David. And listen to what he says. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because He has dealt bountifully with me. Specific situation here that David is experiencing really doesn't matter, because we all have been there, haven't we? We all have been in those times of life in our spiritual pilgrimage where we have sensed that there is a distance between us and the Lord. Now, congregation, does God ever leave us or forsake us? Absolutely not. God is ever present with us as His people. And yet the reality is, we sometimes create a distance between us and the Lord because of our sin, because of waywardness, because of remaining flesh, because of a lack of obedience, because of a dull-heartedness. And God in His providence will allow, and yes, He will prompt this sense of distance. We pray to the Lord, and it's like our prayers don't go beyond the ceiling. We read the Scriptures, and it's like reading a lifeless letter. We plead with the Lord. We wrestle with the Lord in prayer, and yet we don't sense that we are communicating with the Lord. If we have walked at all in maturity and spirituality, we know the reality of these things. Our relationship with God can never be minimized or severed because it is based upon grace and grace alone. But our fellowship with the Lord can sometimes be greatly harmed by sin and waywardness. And here we read in these words, David sensing a distance between him and the Lord. And what was his response to that? Well, as someone who loved the Lord, who esteemed and exalted the Lord far above everything else that exists, he couldn't stand the fact. He could not sit with the reality of this distance between him and the Lord. And so he prays to the Lord in verse 1, and these words are bold words. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? Congregation, God never forgets anything. Amen? And yet this is the heart of David, because he has this sense of grief in his heart. He is grieved. How long will you hide your face from me? Verse 2, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? I mean, these words borderline on a lack of respect to God. And yet this was the sense that David had when he sensed this distance to the Lord. Congregation, I would submit to us that this is the mark of someone who truly loves the Lord. You show me a person who doesn't have really a care about any kind of distance with the Lord, and I will show you someone who doesn't love the Lord very much. You show me someone who doesn't have an experience like David is experiencing here. And my friend, if you're here today and you've never had that sense of grief, that sense of distance, that sense of longing for God, because a sense that God is not as present as you desire Him to be, that says something about your level of love to the Lord. Because those who love the Lord, those who love the Lord with all of their heart and all of their soul and all of their might, this is a mark of their souls. Any daylight, any distance, and their hearts are grieved. Oh, there may be a season where they are in sin and it doesn't really calculate or compute, but their sin they cannot live with, and they will be grieved and they will long for that restored fellowship with the Lord. Congregation, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles over to Psalm 119. Again, as we just compile a list of a few of these marks or attributes of what it means and what it looks like to love the Lord. And we see here number 6, if we love the Lord, if we truly love the Lord, then we will love the things of the Lord. If we love the Lord, we will love the things of the Lord. Psalm 119, look at verse 72. Psalm 119 and verse 72 says that we will love the Lord's word. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Notice, if you will, in the same psalm, Psalm 119, verse 103. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Those who love the Lord, they love His Word. The Word of God is more precious to them than silver or gold. The Word of God is more precious to them than the sweetest honey to the mouth. This is how they esteem God's Word. They love God's Word. Notice in Psalm 119, look over in verse 16, they love God's law. In verse 16, we read these words, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Those who love the Lord, they love God's word. They love God's law. God commands many things in His word, and none of His commandments do we cringe under. When we read of the law of God, it isn't with embarrassment. It isn't with a sense that, well, I don't agree with that. We love His law. We love His commandments. We agree that they are right, and they come from a God who is holy. And we love them. We love God's word. We love God's law. We love God's day. Isaiah 58 in verse 13, speaking of the Sabbath, the Lord's day, calling the Sabbath a delight. If you love the Lord, you love His day. All week you look forward to the Lord's day. And you call that day a delight. Not a drudgery, not simply a duty, but it is your delight and you desire after it. Because if you love the Lord, if you desire the Lord, then you delight in His day. Amen? His day is an opportunity to come into His presence and to worship Him and to praise Him. And you're longing for that day to come and worship Him. If we love God, we will love the things of God. We will love His word. We will love His laws. We will love God's day. We will love God's church. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. I find it amazing that there are many people who claim to love God and love Jesus Christ, but they don't have much of a priority for Christ's church. There's something very wrong in that kind of thinking. Because those who love the Lord, they love His church. Amen? The church is the body of Christ. He is the head of the church. And we are the members. We read that, 1 Corinthians 12. And we love the church. Why? Because we love the Lord. If we love the Lord, we will love the things of God. We will love God's word. We will love God's day. We will love God's laws. We will love God's church. We will love God's worship. Do you love worshiping the Lord? When we open up our hymn book and we sing from the Psalter those inspired words from God's hymn book, which He Himself has given to the church to sing, do you delight in those words? Are those words more precious to you than anything else? They are if you love the Lord. Do you love God's servants and His ministers? Those gifts to the church to teach and instruct, what's your level of love for them? That shows your level of love to God. Do you love God's ordinances? When we come and we observe the Lord's Supper, and now with much more frequency, is your heart filled with a passion, a longing, a desire to come and enjoy that special time of observing those ordinances? Well, it is if you love the Lord. Do you love God's Son? Do you love His Spirit? Do you love God's honor and His glory and His name? Is that your mark? That is true of those who love the Lord. If we love God, we love the things of God. And if we don't love the things of God, we may say we love God, but we don't. Because those who love God love His things. Turn with me in the New Testament to one final verse. And that is found in 2 Timothy 4. Now, we're just compiling from the thoughts of the Puritans a list of some of these marks of what it means to love the Lord. And I've come up with seven things in kind of collating a list. There are many other things that we could say. But number seven, we find in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, if we love God, we will love and we will long for His appearing. If we love God, we will love and long for His appearing. The words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Paul writes, now this is the very end of his life. He's about to die. And he writes these words, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And, notice, not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Paul says, I have a future in the presence of the Lord where that crown has been laid up for me. And the mark of my life, the moniker you could write over me, is that I am one who has loved His appearing. And this is true of all who love His appearing. Not merely liking His appearing or having a curiosity about what does the Bible say about His appearing or trying to have a kind of, you know, newspaper eisegesis and figure out what's the sequencing of when He will appear, but know who love His appearing. You know, we who love our family, our friends, whenever we are separated, what is the greatest joy? We love that being reunited with them, don't we? We look forward and we run out to greet them. We love the appearing of our loved one. Congregation, that is true of believers and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is, in the words of Scripture, a blessed hope for us. It is our hope, and we love His appearing. We love His appearing because we love Him, and we want to be with Him. We long to be in His presence. Congregation, as we think about these various attributes, what it means to love the Lord, let me just conclude in the moments we have with a few words of application. How do we multiply our love for the Lord? Let me just suggest three things very practically. Number one, and this comes right from Thomas Watson and his dealing with this issue. Number one, if we're going to multiply our love for the Lord, we need to cultivate good thoughts about God. We need to cultivate good thoughts of God. Listen to Thomas Watson. He says, he that loves his friend construes what his friend does in the best sense. Love thinks no evil. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Malice interprets all in the worst sense. Love interprets all in the best sense. It is an excellent commentator upon providence. It thinks no evil. He that loves God has a good opinion of God. Though he, God, afflicts sharply, the soul takes all well. This is the language of a gracious spirit. And then he kind of he paraphrases what a gracious spirit would be like in the midst of God's afflictions. Quote, my God sees what a hard heart I have, and therefore He drives in one wedge of affliction after another to break my heart. He knows how full I am of bad humors, how sick of a pleurisy. Therefore, He lets blood to save my life. This severe dispensation is either to mortify some corruption or to exercise some grace. In other words, He looks at God's affliction and he says, well, God is up to something good. He's either mortifying some affliction in my life or he is working to exercise a grace in my life. He continues, how good is God that will not let me alone in my sins, but he smites my body to save my soul. Have you ever thought that? Oh, how good you are, God. You're smiting my body so that you'll save my soul. It almost sounds ludicrous in our day, doesn't it? And that's a commentary. Thomas Watson says this, thus, he that loves God takes everything in good part. Love puts a candid gloss upon all God's actions. You who are apt to murmur at God as if he had dealt ill with you, be humbled for this. Say thus with yourself, if I had loved God more, I should have better thoughts of God. It is Satan that makes us have good thoughts of ourselves and hard thoughts of God. Love takes all in the fairest sense. It thinketh no evil. One of the ways that we can multiply our love toward God is very simply cultivating good thoughts about God. In a sense, it's how we view God's providences in our lives. When God afflicts us and brings difficulty along our path, how do we view it? Do we view this through the lens that God is doing something good in our lives? Or do we view difficulties and frowning providences and say, Lord, why are you letting this happen? I thought you loved me. You see, there's a very big difference, isn't there? And when we are cultivating a heart that looks at even the most difficult providences through the lens of good thoughts of God, then our thoughts and love toward God will grow and increase. But when we listen to Satan and we start murmuring at his frowning providences, that's not going to increase our love to God one iota. So let us cultivate good thoughts of God. In all circumstances, let this be an issue of how we view providence. Secondly, if we were to multiply our love for God, not only should we cultivate good thoughts of God, but meditate constantly on the goodness of God and our unworthiness of His goodness. We need to cultivate and remember our sinfulness more. We're apt to forget that, aren't we? We need to meditate on our waywardness and our wickedness. And as we cultivate how wicked and wayward we are, we need to come alongside that and think long and hard at how merciful and gracious and loving and patient and long-suffering God is with us in our waywardness. And that will cultivate a heart, a spirit, which will increase our love to God as we contemplate, look at how wicked I am and how good God is. Thirdly, not only should we cultivate good thoughts of God and meditate on the goodness and love of God, but let us make this a matter of constant prayer. That's exactly what Jude does in that salutation. He says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. That's his prayer, his wish, his desire. Is your prayer and wish and desire that your love toward God be increased? Are you here today and you're saying, you know, I love God about as much as I need to. Thank you. Hopefully no one is here like that. Hopefully all of us here is of the category that says, oh God, I love you, I esteem you, I exalt you, but I need to love you more. more deeply, more earnestly, more sincerely, more faithfully. Make it a matter of prayer. Pray to the Lord that He would enlarge your heart with a deeper, fuller sense of your love to the Lord. Make this your pleadings. You know, we come to the Lord in our prayers, and what do we pray for? Oh God, take away this ache and this pain. Oh God, fix this, and oh God, make this better, because I want a life of comfort and ease. And how much are we pleading with God? Oh God, help me to love You more. Help me to esteem You more. Help me to more deeply, earnestly, sincerely esteem and exalt You above all else. That needs to be our prayer. We need to pray as Jude prayed for his recipients. Oh, may Your love, that love that we have toward God, may it be multiplied. May it be overflowing and abounding as we live for the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before You today, as we think about this topic of our love toward You, we acknowledge, as those who love You, we fall far short. Help us, Father, that we would love You more earnestly and sincerely, that we would always be cultivating good and better and more lofty thoughts of You in the midst of all of Your providential dealings in our lives, that we would always be meditating and ruminating on how good You are to us and how unworthy we are of that goodness and love. Oh, help us that this would be the pleadings we have with You, that this would be the pursuit of our souls, that we would love You more. And Father, if there are those here today who do not know You and do not love You, then may, in accordance with Your mercy and Your grace and Your love, You draw them to Your Son, that they might find in Jesus Christ salvation and forgiveness of sin, and find in Him that love, wonderful love of God. Oh God, grant this to be so. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, and for His sake we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, reading from the benediction of Holy Scripture, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.